The second Bible reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, here is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom. It would have remained until this day, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, you may be seated. Let me just say good morning to you all. It's wonderful to see you this morning. It's wonderful to be back with you. I speak for Cindy and my three kids, our three kids. We missed you while we were away. We love you all very much. We're grateful for the time that you give us away during the summer. It's always good to get a little bit of extra sleep. It's good to for us, for Cindy and I, to be able to catch up with our extended families, none of whom live anywhere close to New York. And so the summer is really the only time that we ever get to see them and have any quality time with them. So thank you very much for that. But the downside of that is that we're away from you all. And we love you all. We love this church. You are our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so just so grateful to be back with you here this morning. I've been following along in the Matthew sermon series that we've been doing. I've been listening online every week to the sermons that have been posted there. Just so grateful for the preachers that we've had over the summer who have been opening up Matthew's gospel for us and doing a terrific job of pointing us to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, showing us His glory, showing us His grace, as we were just singing about. And so I'm grateful for that, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. Jesus is the one name that we are concerned about here at this church. It's the one name that we want to proclaim here at this church. And so that's going to be our focus here this morning. We want to set our eyes on Jesus. We want to focus on Him and see His glory and just revel in His grace to us. So let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Let's ask Him for His help as we come to His Word here today. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful for Your Word. We're so grateful that it gives us Jesus. It shows us Jesus. Lord, it shows us His glory, His magnificence, His beauty. It shows us His grace, His compassion, His kindness, His love. Oh, Lord, would You show us more of Jesus this morning? We want to see Him. We want to trust Him. We want to enjoy Him here today. And so we pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit on us as we study this Word that He has inspired. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus in His name. Amen. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 11 this morning, so you're going to want to have that passage open in front of you, whether you got that in your bulletins or in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 11. The plan is that for the rest of August, we are going to work our way through chapters 11 and 12, because these two chapters, they work together to form sort of a bridge in Matthew's gospel. In the preceding chapters, we've seen the mission of Jesus unfolding as Jesus has been doing His teaching. We got blocks of teaching as well as His miracles. There are many miracles that we've seen. And then we've also seen Jesus equipping His disciples to go out on mission in this world, to carry out this kingdom mission that King Jesus has brought into the world. And along the way now, we've begun to see some of the differing reactions to Jesus. And so some people believe in Jesus and they follow Him as disciples. Others, though, are a little bit uncertain. We even see some who are expressing outright hostility to Jesus. And it says, we come to chapters 11 and 12, that we're going to see that hostility increase. And thus we're going to get a chance to examine in a bit more detail some of these differing reactions to Him. And all of that prepares the way for chapter 13. We're not going to get to chapter 13, I don't think, this summer, but chapter 13 explains why it is that there are these differing reactions to Jesus. Namely, it's all about a person's heart and how their heart either receives or rejects the Word of God. But for today, our focus here is on chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. And I've entitled the sermon here today, Questions of Identity, because this passage is structured by three sets of questions related to a person's identity. So you can see there in verse 3, the first question is there in verse 3. It's John the Baptist's question about Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? The second set of questions is from Jesus about John to the crowds. Verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Okay, which is a question about the identity of John the Baptist. And then the third question is asked by Jesus regarding, quote, this generation, which also includes us. And so ultimately it's a question about our identity. Verse 14, but to what shall I compare this generation? Okay, so questions of identity. And friends, I pray this morning that you and I will find our identity in Christ and in Christ alone. So the first question of identity here is about Jesus. And probably surprising to most of us who are familiar with the narrative of Jesus' life, the first question is posed by John the Baptist. And I say it's surprising because John seems to perhaps have some doubts here about the true identity of Jesus. And the reason that's surprising, of course, is because John up to this point has been so clear about who Jesus is. You remember John and Jesus were cousins. Remember, it was John who on multiple occasions pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Him right there, said John. It was also John who said so wonderfully, expressing both his humility and his trust in the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, that he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. In other words, it's not about me, said John. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the one to focus on. And yet, surprisingly, here now is John sending his disciples to Jesus in order to ask Him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we be looking for another? And friends, listen, that's the question. Right? That's the question of the ages. Is Jesus the one, or do we need to look for someone else? Right? Is Jesus the King? Is Jesus the Savior? Is Jesus the one who can make everything in this world right? Is he the one who can deal with our sin and restore us to God? Can Jesus really do all that? Is he really sufficient for all of that? Is Jesus the one, or do we need to look for someone else? It's the question of the ages. And it's particularly the question for a first century Jewish audience. Because understand that the whole of the Old Testament is essentially about waiting for the one who is to come. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise of an offspring of the woman Eve who would come and crush the head of the serpent Satan, the whole of the Old Testament from that point forward is looking for and waiting for the one. The one who will put an end to evil and sin and death. And so then as you move through the Old Testament, that expectation of one, it grows and it expands. And there's a refrain throughout the Old Testament, someone's coming, someone's coming. He's coming, get ready. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, it's ultimately understood that he's actually going to be God himself who's going to come and rescue his people. And for most of his ministry, John the Baptist seemed fairly certain that Jesus was that one. And yet here he is now, asking this surprising question, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And so we should ask the question, why? Well, why this doubt? Why does John send his disciples to ask this question about Jesus' identity? Well, I think perhaps the clue is given to us there in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Okay, so there's John. And where is he? Well, he's sitting in prison. He's in prison. And why is he there? Well, it's not because he's done anything wrong. He's there because he's been righteous. He's there because he's been faithful to God. And while he's unjustly languishing there in prison, what is he then hearing about Jesus? Well, he's hearing all sorts of things, right? I mean, he's probably hearing about how Jesus in chapter 10 was preparing his disciples to be persecuted. And how Jesus previously taught that they were to turn the other cheek to their persecutors. They're not to fight back. They're to turn the other cheek. He was hearing about how Jesus was consistently showing compassion and kindness and gentleness, both to Jewish people and to Gentiles. And he was hearing about how Jesus was teaching things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are meek. And it's not that John was necessarily against any of those things. But I wonder if John was perhaps thinking, that's not quite the Messiah I expected. I expected a Messiah who would actually release me from prison, not just let me sit here and die. I expected a Messiah who would actually call people to repent and then bring judgment when they don't. Because after all, I mean, this is precisely what John preached back in Matthew chapter 3 about the Messiah. Back in chapter 3 to the crowds, John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, referring to the Messiah, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so perhaps it was that John is thinking, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? You know, where's the Messiah who's going to free the Jewish people and destroy the Romans and burn up all those who are opposed to God? And thus the question, are you really the one that we've been waiting for? Because I don't see a lot of judgment or fire coming from you. Are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? So in other words, you see, John's expectations of Jesus, his expectations of Jesus weren't quite aligning with the reality he was experiencing as he himself sat in prison, nor with the actual mission of Jesus that was unfolding. And thus it seems it was causing John to doubt, maybe not too seriously, but to raise some questions of doubt about the very identity of Jesus. So how does Jesus respond to this question of honest doubt? Well, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, what's significant about that response is that it's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly that of the prophet Isaiah. In large portions of Isaiah's prophecy are descriptions of precisely this kind of work that the Christ, the Messiah, will do when he comes. His mission will be one of healing and compassion and of lives being restored and raised from the dead and ultimately of good news being preached to the poor. And when Isaiah prophesies about that, understanding that he's speaking about physical realities, he's also speaking about how those physical realities are actually pointing to spiritual realities. Because spiritually, this is what you and I are like. Right? Spiritually, we are blind, and we're lame, and we're unclean, and we're dead, and we're poor. And so we need good news preached to us, the good news of the gospel. We need the good news that in Jesus we have a Savior who's come to give us new life and to rescue us by dying in our place for our sin so that we can be reconciled to our loving Heavenly Father. And that, says Jesus, is my mission. And to confirm that, all you need to do is look around you and see and hear that that's exactly what's taking place. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. Lepers, those who are plagued by the disease and are ostracized from the community, they're being cleansed. And the deaf are hearing. And the dead are actually being raised up. And the poor are having good news preached to them. Therefore, you see, if John thinks that Jesus' mission is perhaps too gentle, well, then Jesus here is correcting him. And he's saying, you know, my dear cousin, you're not actually reading the scriptures in their fullness. Yes, there will be judgment. I mean, after all, those passages in Isaiah, there's lots of judgment in Isaiah. Those passages in Isaiah definitely speak of judgment. But Jesus is saying, first there is compassion, and there's mercy, and there's salvation. In other words, today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of good news to the poor. And friends, that good news is embodied in Jesus himself. Jesus is the King. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is that long-awaited one now come into the world to heal and bring new life. And thus today is not the day of judgment. Rather, it is a day of open invitation to anyone who will come and receive the good news that only Jesus can offer. And so maybe if you're here this morning as someone who's wrestling, like John the Baptist was, with questions about Jesus, you know, I think we can see here that there's a place for good, honest questions to be asked by God's people. So go to God and ask your questions if you have them. You know, tell him that you're struggling with this or with that. Ask him for help. Go to the scriptures and look for answers. Go to others in this church and ask for help. Ask for their prayer. Right? Be honest about the questions that you have. And then at the same time, be humble enough to receive answers that are based on God's word. Because there is here as well a definitive answer to John's question. Right? So John may have had an honest question and a sincere doubt that he was wrestling with, and that's okay. We all have them at times. But do notice as well that Jesus doesn't just let John stay there in his doubt. Right? Why? Because there is a definitive answer to be had from the scriptures. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who was promised. And so we don't need to, and we shouldn't look for anyone else, because this is what the true Messiah looks like. This is who he is. right? Which means that we don't get to make him out to be whatever we want him to be. No, this is who he is. And thus Jesus concludes his response to John in verse 6 by saying, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Does this seem odd to you that someone who healed the blind and raised the dead and preached good news to the poor and who would ultimately go all the way to the cross and in love sacrifice his life so that others could live would be offensive to people? I don't know, I mean, why would people be offended by that? And yet, of course, Jesus is offensive. And many people are offended by Jesus. And why? Well, because he's not quite the Messiah that they would have constructed if it was up to them. But friends, again, we don't get to make Jesus into who we might like him to be. He is who he is. And blessed are those who are not offended by him. And so, Christian friend, it could be helpful perhaps to consider, you know, what expectations do I have of Jesus? And are my expectations of Jesus grounded in the Scriptures? You know, for example, perhaps this morning, if like John, you're maybe going through a season of affliction and suffering, we need to make sure that we have a biblical expectation of Jesus and suffering. Right? Understanding that suffering is actually part of what's involved in following Jesus in this life. As chapter 10 from last week so clearly lays out, following Jesus means suffering first and then glory. That's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it's going to be for his disciples. It's taking up our cross and following him. And so it would be a wrong expectation to think that Jesus simply will free you from prison. That Jesus would free you from all the hardships that you're experiencing in this life. Now, yes, Jesus is the King with a glorious kingdom and a message of good news, and he does wonderful things for his people in this life. But brothers and sisters, we're still praying for the fullness of his kingdom to come. And therefore, you see, we're still battling the kingdom of Satan. And thus there will still be suffering, and righteous people like John will still die in prison, and those whom God loves will still experience hardship and persecution. And so please, please don't think that the present affliction you're enduring, please don't think that that means Jesus isn't the one. He is. And remember instead all that he's done for you. Remember that spiritually, if you're a Christian, he's given you sight. Right? Spiritually, he's cleansed you from all that made you impure, all the shame, all the guilt, all the filth. And spiritually, he's raised you, Christian, from the dead. And the very riches of his kingdom are yours already, secured for you in heaven and given to you in the down payment of the Holy Spirit now living with you. And so, church, whenever I read this passage, I can't help but think, you know, what evidence are we as disciples of Jesus giving in our lives that Jesus really is the one? You know, I mean, if someone wandered in here and they were looking for evidence that Jesus really is the one, what would we point them to? Is there evidence of changed lives in our midst? Is there evidence of Jesus' power at work through the Holy Spirit among us? Is there evidence in your own life of a change? Is your life, does it give evidence of the power of the gospel? Are you a new creation in Christ? Well, I can tell you from my vantage point that the answer wonderfully is yes. It's yes for so many of you in this room. Yes, he's changed lives. Yeah, he's changed my life. Praise God, I'm not the man I was. I know some of your stories. I know some of your pasts. And you are not the same person you once were. Praise God for that. Yes, he's brought change into the lives and people in this room. And yes, he's doing a powerful work in and through this community. And yes, the Jesus Revolution has changed the world forever. You know, just think of the impact that Christians and Christianity have had on this world for good throughout human history. Whether it be the establishment of hospitals, or the end of slavery, or rights for women and children, or freedom of conscience, on and on, right? Followers of Christ have powerfully impacted the world for good in the name of Christ. And that's what we want. We want that to be all about what we do and what we say. We want our lives to just be living, breathing testimonies of the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We want this church to be that to this world. And so listen, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, Why, there's ample evidence throughout human history that Jesus is indeed the one. And therefore, you should not look for good news from anyone else. Jesus is all the good news that you need. And so that's the most important question of identity that's posed to us in this passage. And so we spent most of our time on that one because it's in relation to the identity of Jesus that we come then to understand the other questions of identity that are here as well. And the second one here being a question about who John is. So look at the way that Jesus poses this to the crowds with a series of questions, actually, that begin there in verse 7. As they went away, the disciples of John went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Remember John, he was in the wilderness, he was baptizing people, famously dressed in sackcloth, famously eating locust and wild honey, and droves of people went out into the wilderness to see John. So what did you go out into the wilderness to see, asked Jesus. Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? No. What then did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, not in the wilderness. So what then did you go out to see? Did you go to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that great what Jesus does there? You know, John is kind of wrestling with some doubts about Jesus, and then Jesus goes on, and he goes on to commend John in a really extraordinary way. In verses 7 and 8, he's identifying John as someone who wasn't a pushover or blown about by the wind of popular opinion. That's the illustration of a reed shaken by the wind. That kind of reed is blown about by whichever way the wind is blowing. But that's not what John was like. John was not a people pleaser. John was not basing his message on opinion polls. And thus he wasn't someone who was soft. No, rather John proclaimed his God-given message faithfully, and he didn't really care what people thought about it. And what was his message exactly? Well, it was a message of repentance. A message of repentance that was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And thus Jesus references the prophet Malachi. That quote there in verse 10, that's from Malachi 3:1, which we read earlier in our service about one to come who specifically would prepare the way for God himself. And then again down in verse 14, you see that reference to Elijah who is to come. That's from Malachi chapter 4. And in both instances, Jesus is saying that John is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Malachi. John is the messenger who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And thus, John is the Elijah type figure who was to come and get people ready for the coming of God's kingdom in Jesus. Which is why Jesus says in verse 11 that there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is the final Old Testament prophet and the greatest of them all, because John actually got to see the Messiah with his own eyes and to literally point to him. You know, other prophets, they had visions and glimpses of the Messiah would be, but John was actually there in Jesus' presence. And John was given the privilege of baptizing Jesus. And so in that Old Testament era, there's no one greater than John. Now that said though, don't miss the significance of the real point that Jesus is making here. Because though it's a question about John's identity, it's really all about Jesus' identity. Do you see that? Right, think of it this way. Over the summer we had one guest preacher who was here with us, Myron Heckman. Who has been with us for several summers in a row. I think, Adam, you were leading the first service that he was here. I don't know if he introduced him or not, but let's say imagine Adam introduced Myron to you. Yeah, this is Myron. He's from Cape Cod. He's with us, et cetera, et cetera. Myron comes up here. He stands up here to preach, and you know, he says, thank you, Adam. It's good to be with you all. And then he turns to the congregation, and he says, friends, do you know that this man, Adam, is very, very great? And do you know why he's so great? Because he had the immense privilege of introducing me to you. Now, Myron would never do that. He's a humble man. If he did, we would invite him to come preach. He would never do that. But that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what he's saying. He's saying, John is great. Why? Because he got the immense privilege of announcing my presence to you. But you see, it's really a statement about Jesus' greatness. If John is great because of the mission he had to prepare the way for me, then how great must I be? It's a staggering claim. Because Jesus is claiming, in really just kind of a very calm, unassuming way, that he is the Lord God, because that's what the messenger prophesied in Malachi was to do. He was preparing the way of the Lord. But what's also quite amazing and staggering is what Jesus goes on to say at the end of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Right? That's speaking about you and me. It's speaking about those who have entered the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you think, well, how can that be? You know, how in the world can I be greater than John? I mean, he's John the Baptist. How can I be greater than him? Well, it's because, you see, for as great as John was as the last of the Old Testament prophets, he never got to fully know what every one of Jesus' disciples today know. You know, think about it. John could speak of the judgment of God. He could speak of the wrath of God. He could even speak of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John died before Jesus completed his sin-bearing work on the cross as that Lamb. And so John, in this life, he never quite got to do what you and I this very day can do. And what I pray we're doing this morning, and that is basking in the full knowledge and experience of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he never got to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life like believers today do who are part of God's kingdom. Because again, he was still part of that old covenant community, still had one foot in that old covenant that was looking forward to the coming of Christ. And hence verses 12 and 13, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Which I think means something like, commentators are kind of all over the place on this, and there's some translation issues, but I think it means something like that there's been opposition to God's kingdom from the very beginning of its announcement from John. And thus John has experienced violence against him. I mean, after all, he's in prison when Jesus is saying this. And thus the violent people like King Herod who put John there, the violent people try to take God's kingdom by force, that is by their own efforts and their own doing on their own terms, when what's really required is just humility and meekness and simple faith in Christ himself. Because verse 13, this is what all the law and prophets have been pointing to. The coming of God's kingdom in Christ. Okay, so in other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And therefore, all those who are now part of the new covenant kingdom are therefore greater than even John. Because the point is, everything was building towards Jesus. And therefore, all those who now know Jesus are greater and have greater privileges than John or any other prophet in the Old Testament. And brothers and sisters, do you know that that's how greatness is measured in God's eyes? John was great because he faithfully pointed others to someone who was greater than himself. The greatness of John is found in his proclaiming Jesus and the long-awaited kingdom that Jesus was bringing. And that's still what makes for greatness today. What makes for greatness still today is where we stand in relation to Jesus. It's not how many degrees you have. It's not about how much money you make or how smart you are or what office you hold. No, what makes someone great, and it could be the most simple person who seemingly has nothing going for them that the world values, but what makes them great, even greater than John the Baptist, is that they're connected to Jesus through faith. They love him and trust him and humbly and faithfully use their lives to point others to him. Which brings us to our third question of identity this morning. It's found there in verse 16, which is a question about this generation's response to Jesus. And thus, while initially posed to the crowds and to the cities in which Jesus was traveling at the time, is also, I think we can say, ultimately a question for us. Who are we in relation to Jesus? How have we responded to him? Do we truly belong to him? Are we recipients of his good news? Or are we instead those who have rejected him and his message, and thus, as we're going to see at the end of this passage, are in danger of coming under his future judgment? So it's a question about our identity. Now, things certainly do take a negative turn in this section. But remember that as clarity is gained about Jesus' identity and his mission, so too does the hostility against him begin to grow. And so Jesus compares this generation to, he essentially compares them to a bunch of bratty, sulky, self-absorbed kids. Look at verses 16 and 17. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Okay, in other words, he's saying, y'all are like kids, those kids who never want to play along. Right? No matter what the game is, they don't really want to play. Okay, so one kid says, "Hey, well, let's play wedding." And you say, "No, that's stupid. Weddings are dumb. They're romantic and mushy. Nobody likes weddings. I don't want to play wedding." And so instead, the kid says, "Well, hey, let's play funeral then. Funerals aren't happy. They're not mushy or romantic. You could even be the dead guy." And in response, you still say, "No, that's stupid. No one likes funerals. Funerals are sad. They're depressing. I don't want to play funeral." Well, that's what this generation is like, says Jesus. You can't please them. You know, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, they always find some excuse to say they don't believe. Verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking," so his ministry was kind of like a funeral, "and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking," his ministry was like a wedding, "and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And friends, that's just the way it is with some people. You know, that's how some people respond to the good news of Jesus. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, they find any reason they can to reject it and make fun of it. In other words, instead of being like John the Baptist and having humble, honest questions of doubt that are being wrestled with, these are people who are cynical and hard and simply refuse to believe. And that's what Jesus was experiencing in his generation. And yet notice it wasn't a cause for worry, because as he says there at the end of verse 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, the truth will show forth. You will see what John the Baptist's ministry really was and what my ministry ultimately is. And thus there's a danger then for those who continue with this hardness of heart and refuse to repent and believe. And it's that danger of final judgment that Jesus spells out in verses 20 through 24. Now, Jesus here is speaking about a future final day, when Jesus will bring the fire of judgment. Right, verse 22, the day of judgment. Verse 24, the day of judgment. That's the future final day when Jesus will finally bring that fire of judgment. Just look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And then he goes on to list three of those Jewish cities in which he had been doing these mighty works, and yet people were not repenting. Friends, can you imagine being witnesses, you know, of all those mighty works, those great physical healings that Jesus so consistently did, and which pointed to the greater spiritual healing that he brings? Can you imagine witnessing those powerful works and yet still finding some reason, some excuse to not believe? And Jesus goes on to say that in that day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom than for these people. Because apparently to reject Jesus and his forgiveness is actually worse than even the greatest immorality that Sodom could produce. And so you see, this does raise some very, very important questions about who we are and where we stand with Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 6, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, don't let this pass by you, but listen carefully and actively to who Jesus is and what this means for your life. And then verse 20, repent. Again, friends, today is not the day of judgment. It's not the day of judgment yet. There's still time to repent. There's still time to hear and receive the good news that only Jesus can proclaim to you. So the good news of the forgiveness of sin, of redemption by his blood, of being adopted into his family, of being part of God's eternal kingdom, there's still time to repent. To repent means to turn away from your sin, to no longer want to have anything to do with it. To repent of your sin and to put your faith in Christ. And so what will you do with all of the evidence? The evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection, the evidence of changed lives, the evidence of human history forever impacted for good because of Jesus. Well, friends, understand, you and I will be held accountable for all of the evidence that's been presented to us. You know, just like those cities that Jesus denounced, they were accountable for having seen those mighty works. You know, we didn't make all this Jesus stuff up. This isn't just some sort of philosophy or religion. No, lives have literally been changed by Jesus. The world has been changed by Jesus, and one day it will forever be changed. So listen, if you're doubting this morning, we just encourage you to dig into the evidence. Yeah, look at the works, look at the visible evidence. Now look at the ministry of John. John came to prepare the way for Jesus. Look at the scriptures. All the law and prophets were leading to Jesus. Carefully consider Jesus' words because he claims that your eternal life and all judgment hinges on how you respond to him. And again, look at the lives that have been changed by Jesus. You know, Christian, consider your own life. And consider the way he's changed you. Again, I trust you're not the same person you once were. You've been changed if you're a Christian. And talk to others in this church. Ask them their testimony. Ask others how God has changed them. I mean, that'd be a wonderful way to strengthen your faith. I get to know the ways that God has been and is powerfully at work in the lives of the people who are sitting here in this room today. And friends, as you do all that, hang on to this wonderful assurance that's kind of subtly thrown in there in verse 19. Hang on to the wonderful assurance that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Because even though the people of Jesus' day meant that actually as a criticism, they were criticizing him when they said that, we sinners, though, we know that that's actually our only hope. That Jesus won't cast us off. He won't say we're too dirty or that we've committed too many sins to be welcomed by him. No, he's a friend of sinners. And so we come to him, we leave our sin behind, we repent of our sin, and we rest in him, and we rejoice in him. Would you do that today? If it's any encouragement to you, that's my only hope. I was blind. I was lame. I was filthy. I had nothing but bad news ahead of me. I was dead in my sins. And yet Jesus converted me. He changed my life, gave me new life. He's now my friend. Sinner though I still be, he's my friend and my King and my Lord and my Savior. Jesus really is the Messiah who really does change lives. And so you don't need to look for anyone else. You look to Jesus and you look to him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We're so grateful for you, for your heart of gentleness and compassion and mercy. And we're so grateful that you are the Savior. We're grateful that today is not the day of judgment, that you call on us to repent and to find our hope in you, you who are the friend of sinners. And so, Lord, would you work in our hearts here today? For those who are doubting, would you give strength and assurance to them here today? For those who are hardened, Lord, would you soften their hearts today? Lord, would you give us confidence in you? Would you give us rest in you? And Lord, would you work through us, we ask, to make you known to others? You, the only hope of anyone in this world. Help us to make you known, we ask. In your name we pray. Amen.